To begin the afternoon service, I'd like you to turn over to one of the shortest books in the Bible. This would be the book of Philemon. Philemon is not a book that we turn to a whole lot. It's not a common book that we turn to. The book of Philemon is located after the book of Titus, which is located after the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. The book of Philemon is interesting in that it doesn't have a lot of doctrinal controversy attached to it. You're not going to bring up Philemon in any sort of argument about the Sabbath or why we should keep the holy days or why doing such and such is important or why doing this other thing is something we shouldn't do. Philemon doesn't have a lot of doctrinal position that way. It's a simple book. It's only 25 verses long. Again, it's not one that we would probably read through unless we're doing a Bible read from cover to cover. Then obviously we would pick it up and read through it. I'm not even for sure I remember the last time Philemon was quoted in any sort of message that I've heard, any sort of sermon or even an article. The book of Philemon is a short book. It's a personal letter that was actually written from the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon. It's curious to note why God inspired this short book of 25 verses to actually be included in the Bible. There is a very important lesson, though, that's contained in this particular book. Before we go through and read many of the verses here, let's give a little bit of background to the book here, Philemon, so we understand a little bit of the context as far as why this book was written and what it can bring to us. Now, the book, again, was written by Paul. It mentions that here in the first verse. It was written from Paul while though he was in Rome, imprisoned in Rome. Commentators will differ as far as what that prison entailed. Some believe, a few believe that Paul was actually imprisoned in a true prison, a jailed prison like you would visualize a prison. Most commentators and historians agree that it was probably some sort of house arrest or some sort of confined room with a guard stationed outside. The commentators agree and believe that Emperor Nero probably had some sort of affinity toward Paul from a perspective that the emperor did not believe in the accusations that were being brought against Paul. He believed perhaps that Paul was being wrongly accused and wrongly imprisoned, and so therefore tried to make his imprisonment a little bit softer. There's a particular man that's mentioned here in this book of Philemon by the name of Onesimus, a slave. He was a slave by the name of Onesimus. In the Roman Empire, nearly half of the people that lived in Rome at the time were slaves. They were in slavery. So it wasn't uncommon to have slaves during that time period there in the city of Rome. We don't have slaves today. We're not well-versed in what that means and what that entailed. The type of slave, though, that Onesimus was not the kind of slaves like you might imagine in your mind. The shackles with the ball and chain and taskmasters whipping them, trying to get them to do more and more work for even less sort of energy. The slaves at this time here in Rome, they were considered extended family to the people that owned them. They worked together with them. They lived together. They ate together with them. Onesimus, though, had evidently stolen some money from Philemon. Truly a great a wrongdoing on his part. For whatever reason, though, he stole money from Philemon, and he had fled. He essentially took the money and ran away from home. Why Onesimus did that, we don't know. Maybe he went off to try to start up some sort of trading company or be able to trade a little bit and make a go at it from his own, not being tied to any sort of master. We don't really know why he did that, but it seems that he took some money from Philemon and left the area. Some believe that Onesimus lived in Colossae here with Philemon. They would have been, at least Philemon at the time of the incident, would have been a member there at the Colossae church with the Colossians. Onesimus, though, ended up during this run that he had over in the city of Rome, which is where Paul was. Paul was imprisoned there. He, from what we read, came in contact with Paul somehow. Started talking with Paul, ended up being converted, started reading and understanding what God's way of life was and what it entailed and why he should do it, became converted, repented of his actions, and was baptized. Paul had some sort of involvement in that, whether he did some of the counseling and some of the discussions with Onesimus, or whether he actually baptized him, we don't know. But there was evidently some significant level of involvement by Paul with Onesimus. Onesimus, though, realized that repentance went more than just the "I'm sorry." Onesimus realized that it went further into actually having to change behavior, but he also realized that in many cases it involved having to make some sort of restitution for what he did wrong. And in this case, there was money that was stolen from his master, from Philemon, and restitution had to be made for that particular crime. Legally, according to the empire of the Romans, Onesimus was up for a fairly grand punishment by Philemon. Philemon would have been able to do virtually most things to him because of the particular crime. This letter, though, is believed to have been hand-carried by Onesimus from Paul back to Philemon. So this is a personal plea from Paul himself, from the Apostle Paul, back to Philemon. The tone of this particular letter, as we'll see, is very different than other letters written by Paul. You might think back in your memory banks to some of the letters he wrote to the church at Corinthians, to the church there at Corinth. The Corinthians had a long laundry list of things that they had done wrong. They were harboring someone who was sleeping around with his mother, other family relations. There were bad things going on there at the church at Corinth. And so Paul had this laundry list of very strong language about the Corinthians and things that they should do and not do and how they should change and why they should change. Now, Paul also had some very bold things to say to Timothy about clearing up heretics and getting them out of the church and dealing with severe issues there with the young Timothy. This particular letter, however, from Paul, breaks the mold on all of his other letters. Paul does not come across with this very heavy-handed approach that he did both with Timothy and the church there at Corinth and some of his other letters. Let's begin reading here if you found the book of Philemon. Verse 1 here, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Many of Paul's letters begin this way, writing somehow in concert with Timothy. We don't know what the format was there, if Timothy drafted it and Paul edited it and signed it. We're not for sure exactly, but here it's coming essentially from Paul with some input from Timothy as well, or at least Timothy on the signature line. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Again, we're not for sure Philemon's relationship here to the church. Paul states him as a fellow laborer. We don't know if that means that he was some sort of elder or deacon or some sort of leader in the church at that time. But Paul refers to him as this fellow laborer. Verse 2, he greets a particular lady by the name of Apphia. Again, not a whole lot of information here that's known. There's some ideas as far as who Apphia was, but again, we simply don't know. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul begins by saying, don't forget where grace comes from. Don't forget that repentance has come from God, that we are where we are and we are who we are because of the grace of God. In verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. You might think back also to some of Paul's other letters and some of the other things that he has said. Paul was a very prayerful man. And Paul had long lists of names of people that he would pray for. They would be mentioned throughout his letters, throughout the messages that he would write, both at the beginning in his greetings and at the end, at his goodbyes, where he would say and list out people that he was praying for. I think that's a sterling example for us, and not just making mention of, oh, please remember so-and-so. But go in and talk about why that person is important to God. Talk about some of the trials they're going through. It's one thing to pray for somebody and mention their name, but it's another thing to pray about someone and talk about them to God. Here Paul evidently was in the habit of having this some sort of prayer list of people that he prayed for often. So I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Philemon here was evidently quite the servant. He was full of love and faith, very diligent beliefs. And Paul begins this letter here, which will be a very convincing letter for Philemon. But Paul begins this letter here acknowledging Philemon's faith, the sterling example that he has toward others about his love and faith and desire and willingness to follow God's way of life. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He's here continuing to set the stage. He says, when you live a way of life like you're living, you end up reflecting Jesus Christ. Paul essentially in verse 6 is saying, the only good thing in you is Jesus Christ. I know that's the way many of us feel, and that's the way we should feel, that any good that comes from our life, any good things we say, any positive impact we have on someone else, that's because of God living in us. That's because of His Holy Spirit stirring us to do those positive things. And so Paul here is giving the credit back to Jesus Christ for this tremendous faith and love and dedication that Philemon has. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Paul here is beginning to explain. He said, you know, I could come to you as the apostle and tell you what to do. I could come and write this letter and command you that you do this thing for Onesimus. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I might be very bold, but he goes on in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Paul chooses at this time not to use his authority in this heavy-handed way like he had with other letters in other situations. In this particular perspective, he decides to come at it from a different angle, and he decides to have this Christian appeal toward Philemon. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul here is beginning to set the stage that he wants Philemon to show mercy to Onesimus. He wants him to show mercy for what he has done. And so he's making this appeal to him. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, in verse 10. Again, this close relationship that Paul had developed with this young slave person. Calls him my son. Again, many commentaries believe that he was had some sort of relationship with him as far as his conversion, his baptism. And he calls Onesimus his son, a very endearing term. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you. This is Paul's nice way of saying essentially this was a thief. You know, he stole something big from you. He's a thief, but Paul here at this point is trying to downplay a bit the crime. He's trying to downplay the crime. He knew that Onesimus did something wrong, but that wasn't the point of Paul's letter. Paul here going through this particular letter to Philemon was not about trying to drum up and give justifications for why Onesimus did what he did. That's not the point. But he does make mention that, yes, he you know, Onesimus did do some wrong to you. He once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to both you and me. He's acknowledging the wrong, but he's also saying Onesimus wants to come back. He wants to come back and make things right. And in the end, he can be profitable for both of us. He can be profitable to me, as we'll read here in a few verses, toward my ministry, and he can also be profitable toward you because of the growth that you'll experience by doing this thing that I'm requesting to you, by showing mercy to Onesimus. You then can be profitable to yourself through the growth that goes on with that process. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. In the Roman Empire, again, the slave of this particular crime could face severe legal punishment from Philemon for doing what he did. But Paul here is again beseeching Philemon to receive him. Receive him like he would receive his own son, his own heart. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul could have, you know, exercised his apostleship and said, you know, yes, Onesimus did something wrong, and so therefore I command you as the apostle to forgive him, forget the deed, but he's going to stay here and you know, help me, and he's going to help minister with me. Paul did not do that, though. Again, he's taking a very different approach than his other letters. And he's sending Onesimus back so that they can be reconciled back together, so that Philemon can have an opportunity to exercise mercy toward what Onesimus had done. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul here realizes that if we're forced to do something, we don't learn that thing, do we? If we're forced to behave a certain way, then it's not a behavior then that becomes ingrained with us. And so here Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon so that voluntarily Philemon could learn this lesson of mercy. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Again, he left, he committed this crime, he stole money, he left, but then he was converted, and he realized his wrongdoings, he came in contact with Paul, was converted, was baptized, and now he's realizing this restitution that he has to make to his owner, to his master, to Philemon. And so Paul is saying, you know, he's coming back, but don't just receive him back as your slave. Receive him back as a beloved brother, as someone who's fighting the spiritual battle right alongside you and me. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. And as humans, we have a very difficult time showing mercy. Mercy is not something that comes natural to us as humans. If we're not learning and if we're not practicing mercy, then we're going to have a very difficult time getting into God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is all about showing mercy. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about supporting and helping and encouraging others to do better and to be better. God wants us to be rulers in his kingdom, and God is a God of mercy. And so therefore, he also wants us to learn this important aspect of mercy. I have several questions for us today. They're all somewhat related. They all are just rephrases of each other. What is your view of mercy? How much do you practice mercy? Are you considered a merciful person? And this is not from you. Oh, yes, I consider myself a merciful person. Everybody else, though, that knows you says, oh, no, he's not merciful at all. Are you a merciful person? Why is mercy important? Why is mercy important? There are three types of people that you and I can be. There are three types of people that we can be. They're all here in this story with that we've just read through. Three types of people. One, we could be Philemon. We could be a Philemon. We could be someone who has had some sort of wrong done to you. Somebody sinned against you. Somebody stole something against you. Someone spoke against your family name. Someone did something bad against you. So you could be in the position of Philemon. The second type of person you could be is you could be in the position of Paul. You could be viewing a situation in which mercy could be applied, almost this third party looking in. You see a situation develop and you see an opportunity for someone or both parties there to show mercy. The third individual that you could be is you could be Onesimus. You could be Onesimus. You could be the one that committed the crime. You could be the one that got caught with their hand in the cookie jar. You could be the one that sinned against God. You could be the one that's committed the sin or the transgression against a man. And then you could be seeking mercy for that wrong. You could be truly repentant. You could be truly sorrowful. You could have a changed heart and a changed perspective. And you're looking for mercy to be bestowed on you. Three types of people: Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus. Which one are you most of the time? I think we could all think back through the story and what we've just talked about here the last few minutes and think at times we're probably each of them. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Let's go way back toward the beginning of the Bible. Exodus chapter 34. Let's take a look at some of this from God's perspective, the only true perspective there is. See what God has to say about mercy. You know, back in, we'll start reading here in chapter 34, but back in this chapter 20, we might recall the story of the giving of the Ten Commandments, where Moses went up to the Mount Sinai, and two stone tablets were cut out, and Ten Commandments were then transcribed there for the nation of Israel. Those tablets ended up being destroyed by Moses in a fit of anger and rage based on what the Israelites were doing. Here in chapter 34, though, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, tells Moses to cut two new tablets. And let's repeat this process again so that I can give you the law. Beginning here in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here, Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, is going to say what his name is. It would be like me coming up and saying, "Hello, my name is Ed Dowd." Okay, so the Lord has descended on the mountain there, and he is going to proclaim and state what his name is. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. I think it's rather interesting here that the first attribute that Jesus Christ gives in this section of Scripture is he states that he is merciful. He doesn't say, "Hello, I'm the Lord God and I'm full of anger and judgment." Lightnings, crashes, thunder. That's not what he says here. In verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is a God that loves those who are actively trying to follow him. This is a God that wants spiritual success for mankind. This is the first way that Jesus Christ, here the Lord of the Old Testament, describes himself. That is, as merciful, full of mercy. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So here, this mercy component of Jesus Christ, of the God family. But he goes on, he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there's mercy first, but judgment is also there for those that refuse to repent. Judgment still comes upon generations to come for those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to look toward God's word. Without mercy, God would be dealing out judgment quite rapidly. If you've ever been to a casino, you see how fast they deal out the cards. God would be dealing out judgment like the card dealers in some sort of casino are dealing out cards. Just, you sin, boom, you're dead. You sin, boom, you're dead. You sin, boom, you're dead. And after a while, there would be nobody left because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. Romans tells us that. Without mercy, God would be dealing solely out judgment. And how many of us are guilty of the sins we've committed? We all are. But God's first name that he mentions here in chapter 34 is mercy. And for those that want to follow and that want to obey his voice, then mercy is available to them. Let's go over to the book of Micah. The book of Micah is another book there in the Old Testament, in the section of Scripture that we commonly refer to as the Minor Prophets. It's after the book of Jonah, after the book of Amos. Now, the book of Micah is also another book we don't turn to very often, but it's there with the Minor Prophets, referenced simply because of the size of the book, not because they're any less important than some of the other prophets that are mentioned, some of the other prophetic books, Isaiah and Ezekiel and such. Micah is one of the Minor Prophets just because he has a shorter book. Micah chapter 7 is where I want to go for a couple verses. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Here the prophet writes, he says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity?" Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? It makes me think of you know, the criminals that eventually worked their way up to death row, and how the one of the political leaders has the opportunity to call up the wardsman and say, you know what, I'm granting a pardon for this particular prisoner. You know, I'm signing over this letter so that that person doesn't have to die. And whatever sins, whatever transgressions he committed against the state, we're just going to wipe them away and we'll issue a pardon and he can go free. He can go back home. This is essentially what God has done and continues to do for us. We sin, we commit a transgression against the family of God, and then we're liable for that sin. We're liable for the penalty of that sin, which is death. But God steps in, though, and says, I'm going to issue a pardon for you for that sin. Who is a God like you? Verse 18 again, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. I think that's often something we forget about God's personality. We often will think of God from the judgment perspective. You know, the last great day, the seventh trumpet, you know, the return of Jesus Christ, all these plagues, all these trumpets, all these bad things that will happen for all of those people that are living on earth that are in contradiction to God's way of life. That's what our mind oftentimes automatically floats to, is all the anger that God has and all the things that he's going to do to all the sinners on the earth. Don't forget, though, this important aspect of God's character, that he delights in mercy. It's not just something that passes by with him. It's not just some fleeting thought that, oh yeah, maybe I should have mercy on somebody. I choose you. That's not the way God operates. He delights in mercy. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. We oftentimes will think of promises in the Bible. We can think of several numerous promises that the Bible states. Do we ever think of mercy as a promise of God? We oftentimes don't put that in the mix, do we? But here in verse 20, mercy is a promise that God has given to us. He promises to show mercy to those that want mercy, that are actively trying to follow his way of life. Mercy is available for those individuals. And that promise is available to us. Some people delight in punishment. It's a very perverse delight for those that delight in enforcing the law. God, though, delights in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in pardons. You know, kids learn this concept early. Kids, by nature, are tattletellers. They like to go and tell on other kids things that they're doing wrong. Oh, little Johnny did this. You need to go take care of that. You know, hey, Daddy, he just stole this. Can you go clean this up for me? You know, go spank him or something. Go show him and tell him that what he did was wrong. Kids pick up on that. You know, okay, let's bring the case before the great parental Sanhedrin and let's hear all the sides. Kids sometimes unknowingly delight in the punishment aspect of other people. When was the last time you heard a kid come up and say, little Johnny stole this, but I want you to issue mercy to him because, you know, we've already worked things out. So please don't, you know, spank him. It's not something that they do, is it? Let's go forward back to the book of James. James chapter 2. James continues this thought about God's mercy and his perspective on it. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Here the apostle writes, he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's a powerful statement that James writes. Judgment is without mercy. We don't want judgment without mercy. If we have judgment without mercy, it's the full judgment of God. No holds barred. God comes down, judges, end of story, we're snuffed out. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If we don't show mercy, we don't receive mercy. Reminds me of another scripture that Matthew talked about, a statement that Matthew made, that if we don't forgive, then we're not forgiven. Those are powerful statements. Those are powerful statements. The final part of verse 13 here in James chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's like a trump card. You know, if you're playing cards and you're playing a game where you know, there's a trump suit, and if you throw out that particular suit, if it's the highest card on the table with that suit, then you win that pot. You win whatever hand that is. It's like God coming by and trumping it. You know, judgment is laid out on the table, guilty as charged, we're very sorry, we're apologetic, we go and we take ownership of that sin, we take ownership of what we did, and God comes on and throws down the trump card. Mercy has been applied, sins are forgiven. The contemporary English version translates this verse, it says, "Do this, because on the day of judgment there will be no pity for those who have not had pity on others. But even in judgment, God is merciful." End quote. We should never overlook God's justice and his judgments. But those judgments, though, are generously tempered by great amounts of mercy. They're tempered by great amounts of mercy. Remember this phrase, though, mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't think of God as this angry, compulsive God that's out to, you know, condemn everyone, and only a few will make it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is important. God will enforce justice. He won't take any slack for those that break his commands repeatedly, that refuse any sort of repentance. But in the end, for those that are willing to follow his way of life and that are truly sorrowful and take ownership for their sins, mercy is available to those individuals. Let's go back for another example, back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to First Chronicles chapter 17. Here David makes a very interesting conversation with Nathan the prophet. David kind of has this thought one day. First Chronicles chapter 17, and in verse 1, David says, "Now when it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.'" So David here is kicking back. He's relaxing one day in this beautiful palace that he's created. The commentaries acknowledge the interior of this very beautiful cedar wood. They believe that the outside of his palace, of his house, would have been some very ornate stonework, some beautiful rock work. The inside then lined with this very beautiful cedar. So he sits back in this gorgeous, this very elaborate palace. And he looks out across the way out one of his windows, and he sees the temple of God, the tabernacle, and how it's under the tent curtains. Now, at the time of this writing here in chapter 17, the tabernacle would have been about 400 years old from when it was first designed and built. So David is not looking at some brand new tent. He's looking at something that's been around the bushes for a while, 400 years old, the original design would have been out of some goat skin. Who knows what that would have looked like 400 years later. But here's David sitting in this posh palace, looking out his window, and he's seeing a 400-year-old tent that's housing God's tabernacle. And so he wants to do something about it. Verse 2, "Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since time that I brought up out of Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Whatever I have moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel when I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God here is telling Nathan, and then in turn David, you know, I have never asked for this house. I've never asked for a permanent structure to be built for me. I've never asked for all the lavishness to go into my own temple that I can dwell in. Verse 7, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people of Israel. I didn't take you out of some, you know, high-leveled military position. You weren't somebody great in this nation. I took you from the small. You were out caring for, you know, these sheep that are completely defenseless on their own. I took you from overseeing the sheep to being overseer and ruler of my people Israel. Verse 8, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. It's believed widely that this verse 9 specifically is very prophetic in nature. That even down through the years following this, that Israel has never experienced this kind of peace. And so it's believed that this is very prophetic, even so often in the future. Verse 10, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. And furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. So here is not only this acknowledgement that David wishes to build his God a house, but that God wishes to build his nation a house. Verse 11, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So here are some tremendous promises that God makes to David. You know, I'm going to live out your generations. There's to be a great people. Verse 16, and King David responded to the Lord, and he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought this, that you have brought me this far? You know, who am I? I'm just this lowly shepherd that you have made king, and, you know, it's nothing that I've done. Kind of almost reminds you of the phrase that Paul makes of Philemon. You know, things, David here is saying, you know, whatever good I have done, it's not because of me. I am nothing great. I'm nothing spectacular. Verse 17, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. You've blessed my generations to come. And have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant, for you know your servant? Here God is extending this promise of further mercy for those future generations that will follow him. Let's fast forward a bit in the story. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and let's pick apart a few verses here in this chapter. David has since died. Solomon was appointed king over Israel. He then began the work of building this permanent temple structure for God to be housed in, or for God to live in. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 1, then Solomon spoke. This is at the end of the construction phase. It's completely built. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly, of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David. If we drop down to verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And he goes on to give this discourse then to the people of Israel. Verse 14, he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all your hearts. We'll come back and hit this point here in a little bit, but I want you to take note what Solomon said here. He didn't say that you keep your covenant and mercy with those who refuse to follow your way. He didn't say, you keep your covenant and you give mercy to those who refuse to repent. You keep your covenant to mercy with your servants who walk before you, who walk in your way of life. This mercy is conditional. We'll talk more a little bit about that here in a little bit. Verse 15, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it in your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my laws as you walked before me. Again, we start to see now this conditional component to God's mercy. It's not just this blatant mercy. Go and sin, no need for repentance, but I'm going to give you mercy. That's not the concept that's being discussed here. If we drop down to verse 20, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night. Here asking God to keep his eyes open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servants and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The temple here is not just an administration of laws and edicts. It was not to be just a place of issuing judgment, but it was to be a place of forgiveness for those who were truly sorry for what they had done. God wants mercy, again, to rule over judgment. He wants mercy to rule over judgment. It's an important lesson for all of us to learn if we want to be a part of this particular kingdom. Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteous. Again, mercy and forgiveness first, but it's also a place of judgment. Solomon here was reminding the nation of Israel and reminding God from a certain perspective, mercy first, judgment. Judgment and mercy go hand in hand. But again, mercy rejoices over judgment. When God sees a willing heart, when God sees an attitude of repentance. Verse 24, if your people, Israel, are defeated before an army because they have sinned against you and return and confess the same and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the people. Again, a reminder here of why Israel was to lose battles. They would lose battles only because of sin. And again, this component of mercy, that this temple was put in place for mercy first. When the people sin and they repent, then show us mercy, is what Solomon is reminding God. Verses 26 and 27 are similar, talking about the heavens being shut up from the rain, famine and pestilence. In verse 28, grasshoppers, when the enemies besiege them. Again, several examples, all going back to the same point. When we sin, then we separate ourselves from you, and we're worthy of judgment. But when we repent, don't forget the mercy component. Solomon is reminding God. Verse 27, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and then send rain on your land, which you have given to your people. Let's drop down to verse 30. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. This lesson of forgiveness and then the subsequent showing of mercy is one that Philemon was encouraged to do from Paul, and one that David understood and Solomon certainly understood. If you go with me quickly over to the book of Jonah, we won't read this story. For the sake of time, we're all probably mostly familiar with the story of Jonah. Nineveh was doing some bad things to Israel, and Jonah was sent to to encourage them to change their behavior. Jonah was not too keen on that idea. He wanted the full wrath of judgment, the full wrath of God to come upon that very large city. It was a gigantic city. It was a three-day walking journey from one side to the other. It was a huge city. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell to you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And verse 4, as he began to enter the city on the first day's walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You have 40 days to recognize. Jonah was probably, from what we read, hopeful in his heart that they would reject him and that in 40 days' time, this enemy of Israel would be wiped off the map. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose and did the same. And a fast was proclaimed. The entire city repented. Verse 10, and when God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and that God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah wasn't too happy about this. Jonah was all about the judgment aspect. He wanted justice. He wanted retribution for all the harm that Nineveh was bringing on to the Israelites. Jonah wanted nothing but judgment for this people, for this huge, gigantic city. But God holds out hope. He looks for that small glimmer in people to see if there is any chance of repentance, if there is any chance of forgiveness in that person. Then he holds out mercy for them, waits for them to take the first step. And here we read of the perfect example of a gigantic city who took that first step and said, we have been wrong. We have sinned against God. And they repented of it, and they were sorrowful for it. And God showed them not judgment. He didn't say, ah, nope, too bad, too late. Wipe them off the map, zap. No, he showed them mercy. Of course, that upset Jonah. Assyria had dominated the Israelites for many, many years. They were collecting tribute and were exercising all kinds of bad things over them. Jonah wanted Assyria punished. He wanted God to take retribution on them. He wanted them to be punished. He didn't want them to stick around for a while so that they could come around and wipe out Israel later. Jonah's desire for retribution and revenge, though, is commonplace in the human psyche. But we as Christians are not immune to this either. We can look around and see harms that have been done to us or wrongs that have been done to us, and we can pray to God for the judgment aspect. We can just pray that God jump right to the conclusion and just wipe them off. Let's just get rid of them. That's not the formula, though, that God lives by. Again, remember what we read back in James, that mercy triumphs over judgment. So how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? In our dealings, and when we're dealing with various situations and issues and conversations and relationships, we need to be aware that we can, to an extent, direct tolerance toward that person. We can direct forgiveness and understanding. We then in turn can show mercy to others. I think we all understand that we can't grant anyone a new spiritual beginning. We can't forgive sins. We can't wipe that portion off and say, that sin has been removed, that penalty has been paid for. We don't have the authorization to do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But we still can make the way easier for others. We can still not be that stumbling block for others. Doing so then helps us appreciate God's will for us and helps us to learn more of his nature, helps us to be able to build on that mercy aspect that's so critical in his nature. We've talked several times here about conditional mercy. This is the kind of mercy that God has. Think about mercy that didn't have any conditions. Can you imagine what mercy would be like with no conditions? You sin and your not any point sorrowful for what you did. It was a very blatant sin, and you're happy that you did it. And you're not sorrowful, you're not repentant. In fact, you kind of puff yourself up, and you're proud of what you did. You're proud of this sin that you committed. But God, assuming that he has unconditional mercy, says, you know what? Let's just not worry about that. That mentality, whatever you were thinking, it's okay. Why don't you come on into my family? Let me make you a God being. How do you think that ends up leading off down the track? God's mercy is not conditional. God's mercy is, he's always ready to give mercy. But we have to ask for that forgiveness first. Repentance has to be granted first. God's not going to allow a bunch of sinners into his kingdom. He doesn't want God being versions of Lucifer on his hands. He doesn't want God beings who are rebellious and going off with their own ideas and concepts and their own ways of thinking just so that he can extend mercy. Paul talked about that in Romans. Is it okay if we sin so that God has the opportunity to give us grace? His response was certainly not. Absolutely not. You have to remember that mercy is not unconditional, but God is always ready to give mercy. He wants to give us mercy. Even the Apostle Peter had some difficulty with this concept. If we go back to Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21 and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Throwing out a low number. Hopefully no more than 7. If someone comes and does harm to me, is there a cap? Can I start ticking it off on the chalkboard and saying, nope, you've reached your 7. Judgment for you. See ya. Thanks for playing. That's what Peter was asking. Is it okay if we keep score? I forgive you so many times, and after that, I'm plumb out of mercy. No more. No more forgiveness. Jesus Christ responds, though, in verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Endless number. As long as the person is sorrowful and repentant and has that attitude and that heart of wanting to change and wanting to overcome that behavior, then mercy should always be there, ready to be given. Jesus then goes on with this parable talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. We're maybe familiar with this particular parable. The first servant comes up and he has this gigantic debt. It mentions in verse 24, 10,000 talents. This huge debt, this huge amount of debt. And he pleads for mercy with his king. Master, verse 26, have patience with me and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt. What kind of debt do you think we have, spiritually speaking? Even if we sin 1 time, that is a gigantic debt. That debt is so huge just with one single sin, it can wipe us out, spiritually speaking. Because somebody has to pay that sin. And here this servant comes to his master, to the king, and says, I have this huge debt. Please forgive me. And the king has compassion, and he forgives that individual. That individual, though, goes off and finds a fellow servant who owes him just a very, very small debt. But he doesn't have the same compassion. He takes him. He drags him off to prison and throws him in there until he can pay off this really small debt. In our eyes, we say, well, that's clearly not fair. He was just forgiven this huge mountain of debt. And here he went after this small itty-bitty debt. When his fellow servants saw it, verse 31, they were grieved. They went and told the master, and his master called to him, verse 32, and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. I had mercy on you. The master was angry. I'm sorry, verse 33. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Again, think of this parable. Mercy wasn't just automatically given. Mercy had to be requested. Mercy was requested. Forgiveness was requested. and mercy was granted. It wasn't the other way around. I'm very proud of my huge mountain of debt, but I demand mercy. Oh, okay. It's not the way the parable works. His master was angry, verse 34, turned him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We need to show mercy as we've been shown. God has shown us tremendous mercy. God has forgiven huge amounts of debt from us, tremendous sins. God balances justice with mercy, considering what's in our heart. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God says that he's not willing that any would perish. He doesn't desire that people would face tremendous judgment. He wants to give mercy. But we have to have that heart and that attitude that seats that change, that seats that. In conclusion, let's go over to Psalm chapter 86. David here in the book of Psalm has a lot to say about mercy and forgiveness. Just want to look at two specific verses here in Psalm chapter 86 as we begin to conclude here this afternoon. Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." I think that's a fantastic attribute. How ready to forgive are we? How ready to forgive are we? It's not that we should forgive without the asking, but we should be ready to forgive. We should have it settled in our minds and in our attitude that when a wrong is done to us, that we get to the point that if asked for forgiveness, we can issue that mercy. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Again, we have to ask God for that forgiveness. "You're ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Again, this conditional mercy. Mercy is not given just blanket across the board. It's Friday, it's payday, here's mercy for everyone. It's not the way it works. God is ready to forgive, and he is abundant with mercy, abundant in mercy. We need to think about ourselves a bit. If we're going to be God beings full of mercy in God's family, then we need to be learning these lessons now. We're not going to be God beings in the kingdom who don't exercise mercy. God's ready to forgive. God is ready to show mercy. And as God beings in the millennium, in the future, we need to have the same perspective. We need to be ready to forgive, not ready to eliminate. Get your zapper gun out. Nope, you sin. Zap, 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 zap. We need to be ready to forgive when asked and ready with the mercy to hand out. Verse 15 here in Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Is this a way that you would describe yourself? Would you say, "I, Ed Dowd, am a man full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth"? Is that something that you and I can say about ourselves? We should be able to. If we want to be a God in God's family and rule and reign with him forever, these are attributes of his, and mercy is one of them. God is a God with abundant mercy. And with this kind of attitude and this kind of mentality, with Jesus Christ, we can rebuild the earth. Administering the government of God in the millennium is not just about enforcing the laws, but it's also an opportunity to teach God's way of life and to practice and help others exercise forgiveness and repentance and the giving of mercy. Brother, continue practicing mercy. We have been given much, and much is expected of us. Much mercy is expected for us to give in return. Let mercy be a part of our formula for entrance into the kingdom of God.